morning. Seven years into my first teaching job, I had occasion to deliver what used to be called the cut direct. Some of you may know this term. It refers to the deliberate act of shifting your eyes away from the face of an approaching friend or acquaintance, moving your body in another direction, and in general, assuming the attitude of a complete stranger. Just a harmless gesture in one sense. I mean, no shots are fired. But in another, an act of social eradication, as in, to me, you do not exist. If you ever receive a cut direct, as I did once in a grocery store, when a book club acquaintance I had offended turned her back on me, you feel it immediately, like an icy arrow shot right at your heart. You may even flinch for a second or two, as I did, before shaking your head and laughing it off, though never quite forgetting it. The fellow I cut, however, Ed was his name, clearly deserved it. He had been a student teacher working with my good friend Nancy and me, a young man learning the ropes of teaching high school English. Nancy and I had each passed into his inexpert hands a favorite class, along with all the handouts and materials we had created and collected over the years. We both worked hard to help Ed succeed. And then one day, he simply didn't show up. He didn't call in sick. He just didn't show. And worse, he didn't show up while having possession of the entire course folders for both classes. No computers in those days, and no extra copies around anywhere for most of the handouts. Nancy and I scrambled wildly, but it was three more days before our office finally reached him. He had informed his university supervisor, though no one at our school, that he could not possibly work with Nancy anymore, and so had requested a reassignment. The obliging supervisor set him up at another school. He didn't get the course folders back to us until late the following week, by which time we had had to recreate several whole units from scratch. Ed suffered no bad consequences from abandoning us either, and we later heard he had graduated and readily found a job in the area. Nancy, in her 60s, was prosaic. These things happen. But I raged, both inwardly and out loud to my teaching friends, for weeks. And then, the following year, I saw Ed at a teaching conference, and I had my chance. He recognized me, headed toward me, and I gave him the cut direct. Ha! He swerved away immediately when he saw me turn away, and I caught a glimpse of a flush crawling up his face. Ha! Vengeance is mine! Justice was served, and I felt great. For a while, and then not so much. It's tough for Christians, you know. That night I had a vision of the Lord God Almighty as a balding corporate executive sitting behind a huge mahogany desk, peering at me over those half glasses, and then marking an X in a box on the paper in front of him. Needs improvement. Yes, yes, I do. Don't we all? Doesn't it seem like in our enlightened modern times it should be easier to love our enemies? Okay, I get with the struggles of Jesus' audience in Palestine, living in Roman-occupied country, foreign soldiers on the streets crushing taxes, crucifixions weekly. In fact, oppressed people everywhere can wrestle with how to love their enemies, but surely those of us living comfortably in free societies, surely we don't need an eye for an eye. But we do. We rage at people who cut us off on the freeway. We rage at politicians we disagree with and at public policies that rip us off. And the more powerless and vulnerable we feel, the more we rage. In fact, as Americans living in the aftermath of 9/11, we know quite a bit about feeling powerless and vulnerable. We know how swiftly fear can turn to hate and hate into something worse. About a week after 9/11, in the fading evening light, I headed into my local high school field house for community swim and unexpectedly encountered three brown-skinned young men and a woman heading directly toward me. And I froze, suddenly afraid, looking around the deserted entry uneasily for help. But then the first man asked me in halting English, where the entrance to the pool was, and I relaxed, not terrorists, just tourists. And as they moved away, smiling their thanks, I thought, a whole new level of racism has been born. On one evening in New York City, an Indian immigrant named Sunandu Sen was pushed by a stranger onto the subway tracks. A train struck and killed him. A quiet, soft-spoken man who had been working for 10 years so that he could start a small copy business. When the woman who pushed him was caught, she told detectives, "I pushed a Muslim off on the train tracks because I hate Hindus and Muslims. Ever since 2001, when they put down the Twin Towers, I've been beating them up. An eye for an eye. Fear turns to hate, and hate quickly turns into something worse. That incident occurred only a year ago. Maybe Jesus got it wrong. I mean, maybe he's just asking too much. We can't possibly love our enemies. Love Osama bin Laden? Nah, I don't think so. And look how Jesus concludes that passage. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He's asking too much. Of course, to do him justice, Jesus didn't invent love your enemies. He got it from the Old Testament, of all places. When you come upon your enemy's ox or donkey going astray, you shall bring it back, writes the author of Exodus in chapter 23. When you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden and you would hold back from setting it free, you must help to set it free. No cuts direct allowed. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against any of your people, says the writer of Leviticus in today's reading, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then just in case we conclude that all this love is just for our people, the Leviticus writer expands that definition a few verses later. The alien who lives with you shall be to you as a citizen among you. You shall love the alien as yourself, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. The book of Leviticus seems so unlikely a source for messages about loving others that I spent a few days last week reading in it and about it, and along with picking up a few useful tips about the best way to prepare domestic animals for sacrifice, I learned that the authors had a keen sense of the vulnerability of their tribe. They were writing around the 6th century before Christ for a people who had lost their land, seen their temple destroyed, and had lived in exile for 40 or so years. The authors knew that tribal extinction was a real possibility. So many of their laws and rituals were put into place to shore up their identity as a people of God. The writers of Leviticus knew that any act of hatred, even against a foreigner living temporarily among them, any act of hatred causes a tear in the vulnerable fabric of their community. It is clear that today we walk in the same shoes as the writers of Leviticus, because we who live in the post-9/11 nuclear age, we who live in a time where we have the means to destroy ourselves many times over, we, like Israel, also belong to a vulnerable tribe, and that tribe is called the whole human race. Like the astronauts who are struck by how tiny and fragile our planet appears against the expanse of space, we too understand that we are all connected. Any act of hatred, therefore, even against monsters like terrorists, amounts to a tear in the fabric of the human community. The biblical writers understood that this community includes everyone, our family and our friends, and also our enemies. The Bible's definition of enemy, by the way, is a broad term that includes both national and personal enemies. So that means that terrorists, the people we disagree with politically, and individuals who just do us wrong, like my old student teacher Ed, are all among the enemies that Jesus calls us to love. Jesus' use of the term love, of course, is not as an emotion in the romantic sense, or even as family members love each other. That would be too easy. No, the Greek word Jesus uses refers to love that is expressed by doing charitable acts. That's right. We actually have to do something nice for our enemies. It's not enough just to think to ourselves, as I have, you know, maybe Ed wasn't such a bad guy after all. No, Jesus calls me to show love. Now, don't worry. This doesn't mean that Jesus calls us to be wimps. He doesn't call us to be doormats or to give in to evil. On the contrary, by loving the doers of evil, Jesus gives us the means to defeat evil itself. Consider the examples that our Lord thoughtfully offers for us. If anyone strikes you on the right cheek, he says today in Matthew's Gospel, turn the other also. In Jesus' day, the cheek slapper would be in a position of authority over the victim, most likely a master who strikes his slave. The proper response would be for the victim to fall at the feet of the slapper. But Jesus recommends a different action. Stay on your feet, he says, in dignity, but offer the other cheek. Stay on your feet in dignity, but offer the other cheek. The aggressor, after all, has chosen the game and the rules. He has declared himself your enemy, and whether you respond by crumbling at his feet or by fighting back, you are still playing his game by his rules. But if you offer the other cheek, you refuse to participate in the game. If you do not play the victim, he can't play the aggressor, and there is no game. Think about it. If anyone wants to take your coat, Jesus continues, offer him your cloak as well. I had a Christian friend in high school who actually tried this one out. Some bullies on the school bus took his backpack and threw it out the window of the moving bus. My friend smiled and offered his jacket as well. They became spooked and backed away and stopped harassing him. By showing that he didn't value what they stole, by refusing the role of victim, he denied them the role of thieves and bullies, and he changed the game itself. He took away the power that they thought they had over him. Do you see how Jesus is trying to liberate us from systems of oppression and evil? Do you see how when we return evil for evil, we not only become our own enemies, we also become more deeply entangled in perpetuating systems of evil? Jesus shows us a way out. Only love can free us. Only love can change the game itself. Mahatma Gandhi, incidentally, totally appreciated Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount. He took Jesus' call to love your enemies and used it as a foundation for his nonviolent resistance movement that eventually liberated India from England. Later, Martin Luther King Jr. studied Gandhi's techniques and used them as the basis for his own peaceful strategy of civil disobedience in the fight for civil rights for African Americans. Love for Gandhi, said King, was a potent instrument for social transformation. Love your enemies. It works. It works in mass movements for change, and it works between individuals. So when Jesus says we should be perfect as God is, he is not setting us up for failure. He's just telling us not to be penny pinchers or nip cheeses with our love. We should be exuberant with our love. We should go all the way, not just settling for thinking happy thoughts about the people who do us harm. We should walk around in their skin, as Atticus Finch says in Harper Lee's To Kill a Mockingbird. If all we do is return evil for evil, we contribute to the cycle of evil. But if we return love for evil, to whatever extent we're able, even if it's just praying for the people who harm us, if we return love for evil, we stop the cycle, and we may even change a person or the world. If I could, I would return to that teaching conference years ago, and when Ed walked over to me, I would look into his eyes, and I would put out my hand and shake his. And I would chat with him a while and ask him what happened back at the high school and tell him about the chaos he left behind. And we might reach an understanding or not. But when I walked away, the cycle of evil and meanness would have been stopped. And in a small way, the fabric of the human community would still be intact. Well, I've long lost touch with Ed, and I can't go back there, but at least I can do better next time. We all can. Let's all of us go out there and do better next time. For Jesus' sake, let's do better next time.